Okay, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. We are going to pick up with verse 15 tonight. And let me ask you to stand in honor of God's word, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It is necessary, then, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. You may be seated. What a beautiful passage. And what an honor it is to be able to come together and study this. Now, he starts out in verse 15 saying, "For this reason." And so, those of you that are new especially, let me kind of bring you up to speed. What reason is he talking about? Well, the writer of Hebrews has introduced now the idea of a new covenant and has said that the old covenant, in this case, not referring to the covenant with Abraham, but referring to the law itself, he's saying the old covenant was not sufficient or powerful enough to cleanse completely. In fact, he says in verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. You see, all the law did was make people ceremonially clean on the outside. And it wasn't sufficient to save throughout eternity. So Jesus introduced a new covenant in his blood that was able to save completely and forever, eternally. And so that's why he says, for this reason, because he's referring back now, he's referring back to the old covenant. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Now let's dig into it. For this reason, Christ is the mediator. All right, let's look at where the Bible also talks about Jesus being a mediator. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting with verse 5. And those of you that are new, let me just say to you that although we go verse by verse through a book, we will go to many passages of Scripture as we teach that, because my belief is that the Bible confirms the Bible and is the best commentary on the Bible. So we will be all over the Bible to prove that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. And I think as we do that, we begin to see what a beautiful book it is and how beautifully woven together it is. So 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. Now, let me just kind of highlight this, that what it's saying here is that he came at the exact right time, the time that God fully orchestrated for him to come, not a second too early, not a second too late. And the writer of Hebrews is going to talk about that toward the end of chapter 9, so we will cover that again tonight. But I just wanted to reiterate that point. So back to Hebrews 9. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. And do you see how the writer of Hebrews has repeated himself many times? He's talked about the new covenant. He's talked about the old covenant, not being able to forgive sin forever, not being capable of cleaning us from the inside out, which, as I shared with you before, was the ministry of Jesus. That's why he came. As I shared with you, even his first miracle, changing the water into wine, he's making a statement saying, you take this into me and you'll be clean indeed. You'll be clean from the inside out, unlike the water that was in those jars that was just good enough to clean them ceremonially on the outside. So he repeats himself, because what is happening here is these people who have grown up as Jews, who are now believers in Jesus, are being persuaded by the Judaizers to drift away from the truth, and in some cases to follow the old covenant again. And what he's trying to say is, it was not sufficient to save you. It is also not sufficient to keep you. Jesus brought a better covenant. And when he saves, he does it completely and forever. So, he says, he's the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now, notice, he's not the mediator for those who are not called. He came to mediate and be the Savior for those that God called to salvation. And Jesus said, I came to seek and to save the lost, but he also said, I have lost none of all that God has given me. So God gave the Savior some people for salvation. He called some for salvation. And Jesus is the mediator of those who are called. And as Paul said, those that he foreknew, he also predestined. Those that he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So once he starts the process, he takes it on to completion. And so here he's talking about those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now, the writer of Hebrews has already talked about how God promises, and then he also confirmed his promise with an oath. And God didn't need to do that, but he wanted to make sure that we understood that what he promises, he does. And so he has promised an inheritance. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't just call it an inheritance. He calls it an eternal inheritance. And so those that are called, Christ is the mediator, the go-between, between us and the Father, to make sure that the Father's promise is carried out. He becomes the conduit for that inheritance to flow from one to the other. And it is an eternal inheritance. Now, I want to spend a little time talking about this inheritance. And you know that I'm not one to typically give you a whole list of things, but I'm going to give you a list concerning the inheritance. 7 points regarding our inheritance. Now, like I said, I'm not one to typically give you a list. I'm not one to give you a list of do's and don'ts. As I've said many times, when you desire to know Christ, you have a heart to know Him. And you spend time in His Word and time in prayer and time praising Him. The natural outflow of that, as Paul said, the knowledge of Christ, the proper knowledge of Christ, the proper theology leads to godly living, as Paul said to Titus in Titus 1:1. And so I'm not one to give you a whole list of do's and don'ts. Because my desire, as we study the Word together, is that you would desire to know Christ better. And if you desire to know Him, your desire is to please Him. So this list that I'm giving you is a list, not of do's and don'ts, but a list of things regarding our inheritance that I think it's important for us to know. So first of all, let me just say that Jesus is the heir. Okay? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 tells us that. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. Not just some things, all things. And through whom He made the universe. So the Son is the heir. But isn't it something, though, that He says in chapter 9 that He's the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance. But the writer starts out saying that Jesus is the heir. Well, point number two is that we are co-heirs with Christ, meaning we share with Him equally in the inheritance. Turn to Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 16. Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now let me just stop you right there for a second, because I never can read that verse without kind of giving you an aside here that means a lot to me. And it's this. When you have met another believer, have you ever experienced that it's not like meeting a stranger and you have a common bond immediately? I mean, I was thinking as I read this earlier, my sister and brother-in-law recently sold their house, and they were very thankful to have sold it because it had been on the market for more than 2.5 years. But at the closing, they found out that the people who bought it were believers. And my sister said, the conversation changed dramatically, and it was all about the Lord from that point on. And she said the closing was kind of like a sideline. But isn't that true when we meet another believer? Well, what is that? To me, that is a confirmation that we do indeed know Christ. You know, people say, how can I know for sure? Well, you look at the fruit. You look at the motivation of the heart to live a godly life, but also I believe the Lord gives us these wonderful opportunities from time to time where we meet another believer and we have this instant bond with them. And it's because, He says, the Spirit testifies with our spirit. And what is our spirit? What He's really saying is the Spirit of Christ living in us, which is the same spirit that the other person has. So it's the Spirit of Christ witnessing to the Spirit of Christ in somebody else. And that tells us that we are God's child. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And then He goes on to say, now if we are children, then we are heirs. You see, the Lord calls us children not just to be lovey-dovey with us, but because children do one thing legally, they inherit. And so we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Meaning whatever He inherited, whatever He won on the cross, whatever He won at the resurrection, whatever he won when he ascended to heaven and took his rightful place at the right hand of the throne of God, we share in that. He doesn't hold anything back from us. Now, the name it, claim it people don't like the rest of this verse. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now see, this has revolutionized my thinking on suffering. You know, Paul talks in Philippians 3:10 about wanting to know Christ. And he talks about wanting to share in the sufferings of Christ. Well, why would he want to do that? I see it as a blessing to be called to suffer with Christ. And here's one of the reasons why. So that I may also share in his glory. And see, he doesn't hold anything back. And so this should transform our view of suffering to say, what a blessing it is that as Christ suffers, he allows me to share in that. That takes me to a deeper place than I would ever be able to go otherwise. And because of that, he doesn't withhold his glory either. He shares that with us. It's a beautiful thing. So he is the heir, but then we're co-heirs with him. Number three, our inheritance is a reward. Turn to Colossians 3, starting with verse 23. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know, and look how he says this, you know, not you hope or guess or surmise or assume, you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. You see, it's a reward. He blesses us with that. You know, it's funny. Every time I think about giving to the Lord or sacrificing, the more I think about it, the more I think how absurd that is, that I'm even able to give or to sacrifice. Because if it's truly me sacrificing, that's almost like saying that God is now in debt to me to repay me. And I don't think that's the way we ought to view it. But he, in his grace, has said, when we serve him, he will reward us. But I don't think there's a debt obligation there that he owes us. I think it's grace. I think it's grace that he saved us. And I think the work of sanctification ongoing in our lives is a work of his grace as well. But he has said, I will give you an inheritance as a reward. And it's almost like he's putting it in our terms so that we'll be encouraged, so that we will persevere, so that we will have endurance. Number four, we've seen in Hebrews 9:15, it is eternal. This inheritance is eternal. Now again, especially for those of you that are fairly new to the class, the word eternal is so often misunderstood. Because what we tend to think is God gives us, for example, eternal life. And we think that that means somehow he transforms the life he gave us at birth and makes it go on throughout eternity future. But that's only half of eternity. Because eternal actually means without beginning and without end. So he doesn't miraculously transform our life. What is it Paul said? He said, my life is dead. He said, the life I live is Christ. It's his life. So he has given us a life that has no beginning and no end, his life. And he describes the inheritance in the same way. Which means that whatever God owns, and has owned throughout eternity past, which we can't even conceive of, and throughout eternity future, belongs to those who share in the inheritance with Christ. That's mind-boggling to me. And it just says, see how big God is? See how big His heart is? Which is why Paul says over and over again, He lavishes His love on us. He doesn't just give us a little smidgen of His love. He lavishes it on us. So He has given us this promised eternal inheritance. Number five. I love this one. It is kept for us. It is kept for us. And I'll show you what I mean by that. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 3. 1 Peter 1, 3. And see, Peter's much like Paul. They start getting into these theological things, and what does it do? It changes, it moves them into praise. And I think when we have the right teaching on Christ, when we have the right teaching on doctrine, it turns our heart to praise God. And he says here in verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now think about that. What if Jesus had not risen from the dead? He probably wouldn't have described this as a living hope. He would have just said hope. But we have a living hope. Into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven by you. Is that what it says? I want you to listen carefully. It doesn't say by you. But that's the way so many people live. It says, kept in heaven for you. And this is exactly why the book of Hebrews was written. Because what was happening is these people thought, now that Christ had saved them, they had to work to keep the inheritance. They had to put themselves back under the law. And Peter agrees with the writer of Hebrews here and says, no, the inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Not by you, it's a work of God's grace, just like your salvation was. And then he goes on to say, you who, through faith, are shielded by God's power. Now, tell me how you could lose your salvation if after he saves you, He also shields you by His power. What did Jesus say? All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He has all power. And it is that power that is shielding us and protecting us. Jesus said, you're in the Father's hand. And he says, no one can take you out of the Father's hand. The Father is greater than all, and he has greater power. And here it is that power that is shielding us, and you could tie it to the previous verse and say it is that power that is keeping that inheritance safe for us as well. You who through faith are shielded by God's power, until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. What it's referring to is Christ coming back to claim His church. And lest you think the faith is about you, where He says, you who through faith are shielded by God's power, faith is not of you, as Paul said. It is a gift of God. Faith and grace are the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. All right, number 6. This inheritance is guaranteed by the Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13. Turn there with me. Ephesians 1, 13. And you, now I think here he's referring to Gentiles. It's like saying, and you Gentiles were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So what he's saying is, when God saved you, he marked you with a seal. Now, I see it two different ways, really. It's like he has sealed us securely in his Son. That kind of a seal. But also the seal of like a king who had a ring and would seal an envelope or seal a scroll in those days. And what he does is he marks us with that seal, the seal of the king, the name of the king. You were marked in him with a seal, and then he goes on to describe the seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And then he describes it more, or describes him more, the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Again, talking about the second coming, that point of redemption when God comes and claims his church. Now, when he says a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, I've explained this to you before, but I'm going to do it again. What it's talking about, I just mentioned that my sister and brother-in-law sold their house. Well, when the people came and looked at the house, they didn't just say, well, that looks nice, and 30 days from now we'll come to closing. What did they do? They put down a deposit. They put down earnest money to say, I will be there for closing. I will show up at closing. And God has done the same thing. What he has said here is he has placed his Holy Spirit, and not just some little thing. He has placed the very life of his Son through the power of the Holy Spirit in us as a deposit, saying, I am in earnest here, and you can take it to the bank that I will show up for closing. I will come get you, and you will be mine. That's what he's talking about. So he has guaranteed our inheritance by his Holy Spirit. Number 7, this inheritance includes what? We already talked about it. All things. It includes everything. Well, let's look at some passages here. Turn to Revelation 21:7. Now, John is receiving this revelation from Jesus Christ. And he's describing the future. And what he is describing in this particular chapter is the New Jerusalem, or what we would call the second heaven or the final heaven, coming down out of the sky. And listen what he says in verse 7. He who overcomes, by the way, Hebrews teaches that we are those who do overcome, that it is God who causes us to endure. Again, that process of sanctification, he will do it. He will carry it on to completion. So don't worry about not being able to overcome. If you truly know Christ, you will overcome, and He will see to it. He who overcomes will inherit what? All this. Everything. And I will be His God, and He will be what? My son. Meaning my child, because again, children inherit. And He's saying, we are going to share in all of that. So, back to Hebrews chapter 9. No, before we go there, I want to give you just a couple more verses here. Turn to Psalm 84. Psalm 84:11. Now, before we go there, let me read you verse 5. I just love this verse. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. Another reason to go to Israel with us. I love that verse. Anyway, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. Then listen to what He says. No good thing does He withhold from those whose walk is blameless. So, what is it that God is withholding from us? Not a thing. He gives us every good thing, which is why Paul could say He works everything out for the good of those who are called. Everything. He gives us what is best for us. No good thing does He withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Well, let me ask you, is your walk blameless? Is it? I'm getting no and I'm getting yes. You're in Christ. Christ's blood was perfect to atone for your sin. Which is why Paul could write and say, you are holy and blameless in His sight. Who are those whose walk is blameless? Those who are called of Him. Now, we have a different view, but I'd rather see myself through His eyes. But what does that do when I begin to see myself through His eyes? It makes me more aware of my own frailty and my failures, and it gives me a heart to please Him. One more verse. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Now again, Paul in Romans here has been teaching all kinds of theology. And he's just talked about, well, the passage that I just quoted a few minutes ago about those that God foreknew, He predestined and to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. And those He predestined, He called. And those He called, He justified. And those He justified, He glorified. And he gets all excited. And how could you not, if you understand what he's talking about there? And then he says in verse 31, what then shall we say in response to this? It's like, this is so incredible. How can I even say more? But thankfully, he goes on and says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Which is why David could write, I won't fear what man can do to me. If God is for me, who can be against me? If I'm in Christ, who can come against me? Verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us what? All things. You see what he's saying? Here, God the Father had this incredible oneness that we can't even imagine with the Son throughout eternity past. An incredibly precious relationship. And as we've talked about before, they made an agreement before we were ever thought of. And God the Father loved the Son so much that He wanted to provide a bride for Him. So He created man. But He knew when He created man, it was going to cost the very life of His Son. But He did it anyway. And He's saying, if He were willing to give His only begotten Son to us, isn't it absurd to think if He would do that, that He would withhold anything else from us? Because He's already given us the best. And think about that. Think about this inheritance. We tend to think, I'm waiting for my inheritance. No, we're not. He's already given it to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. He has placed the very life of His Son in us now. He doesn't save the best for last. He gives us the very best when He saves us. And we, from that moment on, are co-heirs with Christ in this eternal inheritance. That's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Back to Hebrews 9:15. Christ is the mediator of a new covenant that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that He has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And what he's talking about is the first covenant being the law told us we were sinners. He sent that to show us our sinfulness. But we had a sin debt that we couldn't pay. The only way we could have paid it was to never have sinned. But we were born with a sin nature. Therefore, we did sin and would sin. So we needed someone to come along to pay the price for our debt. We needed someone to come and redeem us, to pay a price for us, to pay, as the writer of Hebrews says, for the ransom. He became the ransom. He became the price that was paid. His blood was perfect. That blood, the blood of the new covenant, is what atoned for us and paid the ransom to set us free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Which again, the writer of Hebrews is saying, so don't go back there. Don't keep going back there thinking you can live up to the first covenant. You can't. But you can now choose to walk in holiness because He has given you the very power of the risen Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit. Not that we'll be perfect, but He is in the process of making us perfect. And that's what He was saying, is the old covenant could not make you perfect, but Jesus' blood can. Verse 16. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. Now, that just makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if you have a parent who's living and they have a will, and you go to them like the prodigal son and say, give me my inheritance, the parent has every right to say, but I ain't dead yet. That's what he's talking about here. A will is not put into effect until the person dies. Verse 18. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. Now, verse 18 again, he says, this is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. Turn with me to Exodus 24, starting with verse 8, and we're going to see what he's talking about here. Exodus 24, 8. I'm sorry, Exodus 24, starting with verse 4, and we're going to read through 8. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, why did he do that? Why did he set up 12 pillars? Well, this is what the Jews would do as a memorial to what God had done, a remembrance. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." How'd they do? All right, before you're too harsh, how did you do? Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So you see, the first covenant, the giving of the law, was struck with the shedding of blood. All right, back to Hebrews. Verse 19, when Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. All right, we saw that. Now, I want to spend a little time talking about this idea of the blood of calves and water and scarlet wool and branches of hyssop, because there's symbolism here that I want you to see, particularly in the idea of the scarlet wool and the branches of hyssop. So turn with me first to Numbers 19, starting with verse 1. Numbers 19:1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is a requirement of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the Israelites to bring you a red heifer without defect or blemish and that has never been under a yoke. Give it to Eleazar the priest," that's Aaron's son. "It is to be taken outside the camp and slaughtered in his presence." Now, outside the camp would be, like once the temple was built in Jerusalem, it would be outside the temple walls, outside somewhere in front of the Temple Mount. In this case, and last week I showed you diagrams of the tabernacle, it was outside that fence that went around the tabernacle. He's saying you take this red heifer, a perfect one, and it had to be a red heifer without any white hairs whatsoever. And they're trying to breed in Israel today another red heifer. As I mentioned to you last week, they're remaking the utensils, all of the furnishings for the temple, so that when they rebuild the temple, which they believe they're going to be able to rebuild at some point, they want to have a red heifer ready for the red heifer sacrifice. But it's got to be perfect. And they've come close, but not close enough. I think they developed one with just a few white hairs, like 3, 4, or 6, something like that. Verse 4. Then Eleazar the priest is to take some of its blood on his finger and sprinkle it 7 times toward the front of the tent of meeting. Tent of meeting referring to the tabernacle. While he watches, the heifer is to be burned, its hide, flesh, and blood, and offal, or the intestines and the dung. The priest is to take some cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet wool, and throw them onto the burning heifer. Now, so we see this cedar and hyssop and scarlet wool come into play here. Now, let me just tell you that the red heifer sacrifice was a very, very important sacrifice. As I mentioned last week, just briefly, they would take the ashes of the red heifer and they would put it into the ceremonial water for cleansing, just a little bit of the ashes for purification. But they would also take the ashes of the red heifer and mix it on the altar in the temple so that every single sacrifice had some of the ashes from the red heifer, which would then make that sacrifice pleasing to God. We know from history that the red heifer sacrifice took place near the top of the Mount of Olives, and that they had a priestly bridge that went across the Kidron Valley from the Temple Mount to near the top of the Mount of Olives, which is another reason why I believe Jesus was crucified on the Mount of Olives. The red heifer sacrifice was like the most important perfect sacrifice. Wouldn't it make sense? The way God does things, he gives us picture after picture in the Old Testament for Jesus to be crucified in the same place that the red heifer sacrifice took place. And of course, we know Jesus was crucified where? Outside the camp. All right, let's look at another passage. Turn to Joshua 2:17. I want to emphasize for a minute this idea of the scarlet cord or wool. Joshua 2:17. You remember the story when the spies were sent out to spy the land the second time. Because the first time, they were too afraid to take the land God was giving them. So they wandered for 40 years, and only Joshua and Caleb lived to enter the promised land. But they sent spies into Jericho. And they made an agreement with Rahab, the prostitute. Verse 17, the men said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us." And let me just share with you the oath. The oath was that if she helped them, they would spare her and her family. Everyone in her household would be spared if she helped them. Helped them be able to take Jericho. But the oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath we made you swear. Agreed, she replied. Let it be as you say. So she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Now remember, the scarlet wool was thrown into the sacrifice. Here we see the scarlet cord showing up, the same idea here. And what is it that protected the people? The fact that they were in the house where the scarlet cord was. Did it have anything to do with how holy they were? No, it had to do simply with the covering, if you will, of the scarlet cord. In the same way that God said that the angel of death in Egypt would pass over those who were in the home where the blood was on the doorpost. You see how it's a picture of Christ? In the same way that God saved Noah's family, not because they were perfect, but they were what? In the ark. And what he's saying here is, if you put your family, Rahab, in this house, and they get killed, their blood will be on our heads. But if they're in this house, they're going to be safe. Not because of who they are or what they've done, but because of what covers them. Let's look at another passage. Turn to Isaiah 1:18. This whole scripture is replete with verses taking us back again and again to the idea of this scarlet thread, if you will. Isaiah 1:18. Isaiah writes, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool." Well, isn't it something that we have this scarlet thread that prefigures Christ and His blood, or foreshadows Christ? And it's basically the same color as our sin. But His blood is able to take that scarlet sin and make it white as snow. But it's the same color. It's a miraculous thing that He's doing. But we see this scarlet wool showing up over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, again, as a picture of what God is going to do with His Son. All right, let's talk about the hyssop for a minute. Turn to Exodus 12, starting with verse 21. Exodus 12:21. "Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb,'" what we talked about a minute ago. "'Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame.'" Now, it's interesting that he uses the term basin here, because remember last week I showed you the laver or the basin outside the door of the temple near the altar, and the tabernacle had the same thing. And what did the high priest do? He dipped hyssop in that basin and took the blood into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. See how all this prefigures the coming of Christ? So here, he says, "Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see" what? The blood. Notice, he is not looking at the people. He's looking at the blood. "He will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over," not the people, "that doorway." and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. All right, let's look at another passage. Go to John chapter 19, starting with verse 28. Now, this is the crucifixion of Christ. John 19:28 starts with this. Later, knowing that all was now completed, listen what it says here. It says it's all completed, and he knows that. But so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of what? The hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, he said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head. And listen carefully. And gave. He gave up his spirit. Nobody took it from him. But you see the beautiful symbolism here? A hyssop plant was used at the Exodus to paint the blood on the doorpost. Later, the high priest, once a year, would take hyssop and dip it in the blood and paint it on the mercy seat. He would paint it on all the, sprinkle it on all of the furnishings in the temple, but he would paint it onto the mercy seat. And Jesus comes along years later, and he dies, and he says what? I am the way, I am the door, and we see hyssop come back into play as he's shedding his blood. I'm the way back in to the garden. Beautiful analogy. And the writer of Hebrews knows that these Jewish people would know the symbolism. And that's why he brings it up. Back to Hebrews 9. Verse 19. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. You see, it was the blood that cleansed the people. Verse 20. He said, Moses said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. Now keep your finger there and go with me for just a minute to Matthew 26:27. Matthew 26:27. This is at the Last Supper. Jesus is with his disciples. And listen what he says. It says, then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant. Where do you think he got that terminology? From exactly what happened with Moses. What Moses said that the writer of Hebrews is quoting. He quotes Moses, this is the blood of the covenant. And Jesus comes along and says, this is my blood of the covenant. And now in Luke, he says, this is my blood, or this is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And then he says a beautiful thing. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. He tells us, do this in remembrance of me. So we get the pleasure of being able to commune with him when we have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But he says, I'm going to hold off until you're with me physically in heaven before I drink of the fruit of the vine again. Beautiful thing. But Paul, I'm sorry, the writer of Hebrews here is, maybe Paul, we don't know, is hearkening back to these words of the Old Testament. And he quotes Moses, back to Hebrews 9:20. Moses said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. Now, the Jews here that he's writing to would understand what he's talking about, and they would understand that during the time of the temple, which most likely the temple is still standing and these sacrifices are still going on at this point, they would understand exactly what he's talking about here, because the same thing would be taking place year after year after year until, of course, Titus came in 70 AD and destroyed the temple. But most likely this was written about 8 to 10 years prior to that. So they would know precisely what he's referring to. Verse 22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, we could say it this way. Without death, without somebody having to die, there is no forgiveness. Which is why, back when we talked about Hebrews 2:9, where it says Jesus tasted death for us, he didn't just sample it, he had to die. The word in the Greek really means that he was immersed in death. He experienced death for us. So he's confirming what he's already taught, basically, that without somebody perfect dying, there's no forgiveness. And that's why the blood of lambs and goats and bulls in the past could only bring temporary forgiveness. And that's why it had to be done over and over again. And that's why Jesus brought his own blood and died once. And that's why it's sufficient, because he was perfect. Now, I want to look at this idea of the blood for a minute. Turn to Leviticus 17, verse 11. I want you to see the importance of blood. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of a creature is in the blood. And I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. See how important it is? Jump down to verse 14. He says, because the life of every creature is in its blood. That is why I have said to the Israelites, you must not eat the blood of any creature, because the life of every creature is in its blood. Anyone who eats it must be cut off. And I'll just give you a quick aside. In satanic rituals, to this day, what do? They drink blood. That's a big deal in Satanism. And it was a big deal in all of the cults and idol worship that went on back in the time of Christ and before and since that time. But God has prohibited it. Turn to Genesis 9, verse 4 for a minute. Genesis 9:4, God is giving instructions to Noah, and he says, but you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. See, God takes this seriously. Turn to Deuteronomy 12, verse 23. He reiterates it, lest they miss it. Deuteronomy 12:23. But be sure you do not eat the blood, because the blood is the life. And you must not eat the life with the meat. Very strong warning, which helps us to understand why the Jews had a difficult time when Jesus came along and began to teach them something. Turn to John chapter 6, starting with verse 53. John 6:53. Jesus has been saying to them, basically, that he is the bread that has come down out of heaven, and you must eat his flesh and drink his blood to know the Father. Verse 52 says, then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, do you begin to understand, after seeing in the Old Testament the prohibition against the blood, why they might have misunderstood what Jesus is saying here? Verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has, not will have, has eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Now, the word for real there in the Greek comes from the word alpha, or in Hebrew it would be aleph. The first letter of the Greek alphabet is alpha. And what it means is, my flesh is the first food, and my blood is the first drink, as if to say, it has priority. It's over everything else. Verse 56. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. There's eternal security again. Verse 57. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live. Why? Because of your works? No. Because of me. Because of Jesus. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Like we talked about last week with the manna. That was the bread that sustained the children of Israel throughout the entire wilderness, right up to the point of going into the promised land. And Jesus says, I'm that bread. That was a picture of me. I have come down out of heaven, and just like that manna sustained you for 40 years, I will sustain you throughout eternity. But you got to eat. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died. But he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Now, when he says many of his disciples, he's referring to many more than the 12. At this point, Jesus had quite a few people following him. I mean, how else would it be that he ended up feeding 4,000 at one time and 5,000 another time? And those were just the men, not counting the women and children. And the reason they didn't count those is Israel had been prohibited from doing a census. You didn't count all the people. And so there could have been many, many thousands more each time. But here, probably hundreds of people are hearing him share this. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching." Well, now put yourself in their shoes for a minute. What if you were Jewish and you heard this, and you heard Jesus say, "Drink my blood"? Where do you think your mind is going to go immediately? Back to the law that says you're not to drink the blood because the life is in the blood. But isn't that what Jesus is saying? The life is in him, in his blood, and his blood gives life. Verse 61. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" It reminds me of Philippians chapter 2, where it talks about Christ not holding on to his glory, but being willing to humble himself even to death on a cross. He came down to humble himself, to relate to us, and to die for us. And he says to these Jews, "What if you saw the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" He's just getting in deeper, isn't he? You see, he wasn't afraid. Verse 63. "The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life." You know, I think about every time I read this verse, what pops into my mind is the movie Schindler's List. And if your name was on that list, you lived. And I remember the secretary to Oscar Schindler saying, "The list is life." Well, that was only temporary. Because even though those 1,200 people may have been spared the gas chambers, most of them are dead today. And who knows how many of them have eternal life. But Jesus' words are to us spirit and they are life. Then he says, "Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. Well, how did he know that? And when it says from the beginning, what is he talking about? The beginning of time. Because he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. He knew from the beginning who would believe and who wouldn't. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Old Testament principle. Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. And Jesus is agreeing with that here. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You see, it was a hard teaching. And now look what Jesus does. He turns to the 12 and asks, you do not want to leave too, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. As if to say, you alone have the words of eternal life. Whom shall we go to? There's nobody else to go to if you want life. And then he continues, Peter continues, we believe, I love this, and know. You see the assurance there? He's sure of what he believes. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. He's saying, we believe and we know you are the Messiah. Mashiach. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? But then he goes on to say, yet one of you is a devil. Now, I've spent a lot of time on this, and we will pick up in Hebrews chapter 9 next week. But I want to close with this thought. We see in Hebrews 9 the importance of the blood. The blood of the new covenant. And Jesus says, that is the blood that you need to partake of. And when he taught this here in Capernaum to Jews, they had trouble with it. It was a difficult teaching. And there were hundreds of people who were following him up to the point of him teaching this about the blood. And many, most of them turned away. And so Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, what about you? You see how it becomes personal? Jesus always makes it personal. It's one-on-one with him. He turns to the 12 and he says, what about you? And then he says, have I not chosen you? But then he goes on and he says, but one of you is not chosen. Because one of you is a devil. So now he's down to 11. Now here's my question to you. In closing, are you one of the hundreds that turn away from the difficult teaching? Are you one of the 12? One of whom is a devil? Okay, so now we're down to 11. Out of the 11, how many went with Jesus onto the Mount of Transfiguration? Three. Peter, James, and John. How many went with him from the edge of the Garden of Gethsemane into the garden? Three. Again, Peter, James, and John. And then we come down to the one. John referred to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. My question to you is, are you the one? That should be the prayer of our heart, that we respond to Christ, that we respond to His gracious love as John did, and feel that I am the one that He loves. Oh, it would be great to be one of the three. Be great to be one of the 11, maybe even one of the 12, maybe one of the hundreds. But don't you want to be the one? Don't you want to be the one that communes with Him, that leans back on His shoulder at dinner, the one that He confides in, the one that He teaches His Word to, that He opens up to you through the power of His Holy Spirit? That's why we come here. That's why we dig into this, because He wants you to be that one. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the one You sent who gave up His Spirit in death, who shed His blood, who became the door for us. Lord, I thank You for Jesus, who is our all in all. And I thank You for life in Him, life eternal. And I thank You, Lord, that You have given us faith so that we know that we are Your child. Thank You for the inheritance that is in Him, in Jesus, our only hope, but our living hope, in whose name I pray. Amen.